It is so good to be with you again this Sunday morning, as it is each Sunday morning at the same time, and it is again. We'd like to mention our privilege to come into your homes and to spend this time with you. We enjoy it. We're glad to have a part with you here on this Sunday morning. If you have your Bibles now, as we continue our Bible study through the Gospel of John, we have digressed in the last week or so in order to examine some of the principal characters that were involved in the trial, the illegal arrest, and the conspiracy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, will you open to John, if you will, chapter 18, and also we would like for you to open to the book of Matthew, chapter 26, because both of these, as we put them together and interweave them, give a complete account here of the things that took place prior to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you recall, last week we had studied the background of the situation in Judea and also that of the political boss of Judea, which was a man by the name of Annas. Annas, as you recall, was the high priestly of the high priestly family of Annas, and this old man held sway with only a brief few interruptions for the following 51 years. He held that for about that long. All six of his sons followed their father as high priest during that long period of time, and it was his son-in-law Caiaphas, and that's where we're going to start this morning, who through the dominant influence of this same Annas held the high office during the time when Jesus was tried before the Sanhedrin in about A.D. 30. Now, as we continue on here, we're going to take Annas first here this morning and continue right on with Pontius Pilate and then go right on to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and to give you a picture of what the situation was that brought about the arrest, the trial, the illegal trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we concluded with Annas, which was before whom Christ came first, notice, if you will, now in your Bibles, in John chapter 18, notice here in verse 24, "And now Annas, he had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest." All right, now we come to Caiaphas. That's our next step in our line here. Of all the men mentioned in the story of the trials and subsequent crucifixion of the Christ, I believe it must be admitted that Caiaphas, the high priest, was the most despicable. And making this appraisal of him, we're not unmindful of the treachery and of the great betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And to be sure, the high priest was even more corrupt. You see, for 11 years, from about 25 A.D. to 36 A.D., he remained in that lofty position in Judea and was at all times completely devoid of ethics. He did not have any idea what honor was. Fairness was not even in his vocabulary or his mode of life. Common decency he knew nothing of, and his close friendship with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, was grounded upon the proposition that they had this much in common, and this was it, a deep hatred for Christ, whose teachings they scoffed with an abiding venom. Both were political cowards. You see, men who dreaded the thought of having their heads removed from the public troughs, and neither of these men wanted to be removed from office. As the presiding judge of the Jewish court called the great Sanhedrin, he was required to take a solemn oath, and that under the existing Jewish laws, to at all times assume an attitude of impartiality toward every accused person brought before the court, and to manifest complete indifference as to the results of any trial therein, that he would not serve as the presiding officer should there arise a case in which there existed enmity toward the accused. But not this guy, not this fella, being unable to restrain himself and hide, to some appreciable degree, his deep prejudice toward and hatred of Jesus Christ, we find him, even before the arrest was made, conspiring to murder the Christ and seeking false witnesses to appear before the court against the Master. And that is not the end of his corruption. Next, we shall notice that he, as the presiding judge of the court, personally, and this is unbelievable, but personally, makes the charge against Jesus of blasphemy, and then has the gall to announce in open court that there was no need for witnesses. This act is unthinkable. Then, as further evidence of his utter unfitness and complete lack of judicial temperament, he begins to tear his own garments from his shoulders to his waistband. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 65, we find where Matthew records how Caiaphas conducted himself as the presiding judge of that particular court. Now, let us read it together. "Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He's spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered, and they said, he's guilty of death. You see, when Jesus replied to the direct inquiry as to whether he was the Christ, the Son of God, he gave an affirmative answer, and he was denounced as a blasphemer, utterly ridiculous in any court of law. And with the open approval of this same high priest, the members of the court, in complete disregard of existing laws, deliberately and cowardly spit into the face of Jesus and buffeted him. And others present also smote him with palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? And with all of that display of rage and temper and ill will, the high priest was not yet contented. He can now be seen leading the bound and bleeding Christ over to the palace of Pilate in the dire hope of obtaining a speedy approval of their unholy and unlawful verdict that the Christ should die because of the accusation of blasphemy. And before the procession starts upon its journey for the second trial now, they place a sharp crown of thorns upon the head of the master, and they strike him several blows upon his head, so as to ensure the deep embedding of the thorns into his precious brow. Then he's led to Pilate, because his eyes are now filled with blood, no doubt. What a judge! What a trial! Somewhere in the old Jewish law, there is a wise and a true maxim, and it states this: a disreputable and corrupt judge is to be no more respected than the sweat from the blanket of a donkey. Indeed, Judas Iscariot betrayed his best friend for filthy silver, and that's true, and in full remorse hanged himself. But this Caiaphas committed the greater sin. You see, he utterly and forever disgraced the high office of the high priesthood through his cowardly and his vile conduct as the presiding officer in the Supreme Court of Judea. However, we find that he became a deliberate law violator in the following respects, and I'd like to note them if I may. First of all, he knew that his heart was filled with poisonous enmity for the master, but he continued to serve and to preside at the trial after having taken an oath that he had no such enmity toward the accused. The second thing to be noticed is his oath to be fair and impartial was made a mockery when he admitted being a party to the corrupt conspiracy with Annas and Judas to have Jesus betrayed into the hands of his enemies in the nighttime. A third thing to be noticed was he rapped the law when he personally preferred the charge of blasphemy, that's unheard of, after Jesus had merely admitted being the Son of God. The fourth thing to look at is he winked at justice and blinded his eyes to fairness and decency when he went out in search of those false witnesses to testify against the accused in his own court. What judge ever goes out and hunts false witnesses if he's a fair and impartial judge? The fifth thing that I believe we can look at is he was learned in the law, which was a prerequisite to his assuming the duties of that high office. Yet he pretended ignorance of the law, which required the production of two witnesses, whose testimony must be in agreement as to all material details embracing the charge against the accused. The sixth thing to look at: he ignored the Jewish legal mandates that no trial was to be held at night or either during the Feast of Passover. Another thing to be noticed is it was he who called for the vote of the death penalty and unlawfully recorded it, when the Jewish law, which he was entirely familiar with, prohibited the imposition of a sentence of death. You see, the Roman conquerors had long before denied them such authority. The eighth thing we can look at is he painted a picture of bestiality and contempt by deliberately tearing his own robe in the courtroom and then permitting his cowardly cohorts to spit into the face of the prisoner, to strike him and to ridicule him with modes of cruelty, such as forcing into his brow the thorn-covered crown as a symbol of kingship. This is unheard of. How would you like to see that in a court of law today? And yet they were entrusted with the authority to preside and conduct a fair and impartial trial. And yet we see this king and this man, or not the king rather, but this man is the high priest, ruling with this kind of authority, disgracing the high office. I think number 9, that it was he who also before Pilate raised the loudest voice for the release of Barabbas and for the demand that Jesus be crucified. Still not appeased, he gave minute directions to the Roman soldiers for the commission of further acts of brutality while Jesus was prostrate and suspended upon the cross. I believe one can easily get a mental picture of the smirking countenance of Caiaphas as the Christ begged for a few drops of water to cool the raging fever of his parched throat and received instead a sponge soaked in vinegar while awaiting for his helpless victim to give up the spirit. How do you suppose that the high priest really felt on that Wednesday afternoon on Calvary's Hill when, standing at the foot of the cross, he heard fall from the lips of the dying Christ that sincere and fervent prayer for forgiveness upon the premise that his murderers knew not what they were doing? And what reaction, if any, did Caiaphas have when the earth began to quake and the lightning began to strike and he knew that Jesus had died? And he then heard one of the murderers, a Roman soldier, say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You see, the world will ever remember with justified disgust and contempt the sad spectacle of that vicious, immoral, cruel, inhuman, cowardly, prejudiced, unfit, disreputable judge of the highest Jewish court who delighted in leading the frenzied mob in its base acts of brutality and cold-blooded murder. Now we come to the next part of the scene in Christ's life before he goes to the cross, and that's found in John chapter 18, verse 28 and 29, and let's read it together, if you will. In verse 28, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas," now they'd went from Annas to Caiaphas, now from Caiaphas, "unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not in the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat of the Passover. And Pilate then went out into them and said, 'What accusation bring you against this man?'" So the next character on the scene becomes Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. You see, Pilate was a native of Seville, one of the larger cities in Spain, wherein all the inhabitants enjoyed the coveted privileges and rights of Roman citizens. You see, history tells us that he was a vile traitor to the cause of the Spaniards, that when Spain fell to the greatly superior Roman warriors, his father served as a famous general on the side of the Romans. Shortly thereafter, he courted and married a woman by the name of Claudia, whose mother was the daughter of Augustus Caesar. That Pilate's mother-in-law, Julia, had intermarried with several men before taking on Tiberius Caesar, and therefore Pilate was found to have married the step-granddaughter of the Roman emperor. Later, because of this marriage, he was appointed procurator of or governor of Judea by the then emperor Tiberius Caesar. You see, Pilate was a man of extreme violence who frequently delighted in causing much ill treatment and murder to many of the Jews within his jurisdiction. It is recorded that he alone was responsible for the cruel execution of hundreds of innocent Jews. Being the governor of Judea, he had full jurisdiction over the civil, over the criminal, and the military matters within his domain, and he was answerable only to the emperor for the welfare and the general behavior of the Jews located within Judea. While he had no interest in or love for the Jews, he feared the ever-present possibility that some of them might with justification report him to his political benefactor, the emperor, and be able to obtain his removal from the high office. You see, many of his predecessors had been removed summarily for slight causes, so he kept his ear to the ground in order to detect any rumblings or outburst of dissension over the way he conducted the affairs of the state. Once, when he had been warned that a group of Jewish citizens had planned to confer with him, making some kind of complaint or harsh treatment accorded them by him, he deliberately had a band of his soldiers to conceal large knives under their garments, and when the helpless group came within reach, he gave the arranged signal and they were brutally cut to death. While Jesus was a Jew, Pilate had no reason to entertain malice toward him. He just did not like any Jew, and he didn't. But during the second trial of Christ before Pilate, the governor showed no evidence of enmity. On the contrary, he tried four separate times to release the master by stating that he had found him guilty of no wrongdoing. The authors of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, actually place a sense of mercy into the heart of Pilate, revealing his temporary unwillingness to have any part of the crucifixion. Still, we cannot overlook the important observation that Pilate, when courage and honor and bravery was at stake, showed the pallid flag of fear by vacillating and finally giving to the demands of the mob that Christ should be surrendered to them for crucifixion. What a scene! What a man! How could he live with himself? Knew that Christ had not done anything wrong, yet did not have the backbone to stand up against the people. You know what? I'm going to interject something here because I've seen this down through the time and how sad it is. Do you know what? As a pastor, as the over-shepherd of a church, I have seen this many times. It almost makes you nauseating to your stomach. And yet the pastor will be devoid of actually standing on biblical principles because of the fear of the people of the congregation. Fear of losing the pastorate because he preaches too strong in this particular area or too strong in that area. And it's almost a reminder of the pilot. Maybe they have a little pilot in them, I don't know. But I'll tell you this, I'd rather preach on a street corner with a small crowd than preach in a church of 10,000 to appease the deacon board or to appease the people because I preached what they wanted to hear. I don't know about you, but as an individual Christian, you have a responsibility just as much as the preacher does or just as much as Pilate did. Do you know the truth about the Word of God? And yet, because you're afraid of what your family's going to say or your mother, your dad, your relatives, that you suppress that truth and do not have what it takes to stand up and state the truth that you know? And yet you and I both, we're responsible to give out the truth as we know it, not to turn our head to the left or to the right or to any other position in order to avoid our responsibility. And yet we see this sometimes even in Christians' life. I've heard people say, well, I cannot mention this, I'm saved, or I cannot mention too much because my parents are of another denomination, my parents are of this. What a shameful, pitiful condition. How in the world can you ever help your parents? How can you ever help your relatives? How can you ever help your children or your family if you do not stand on the principles that you found to be true in the Word of God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith plus nothing? How in the world can you ever be of any service to God when we do not have the backbone to stand upon the principles that we know to be true? Well, I don't know about you, but as Pontius Pilate, I hope I never have any Pontius Pilate attitudes in me. I hope you don't have it in you, and if you are a Christian, and maybe because of your relatives you are afraid to speak the truth, why don't you pray to God for strength and courage and get the Pontius Pilate out of you, the same attitude, and quit fearing the crowd, fearing your family, and start fearing God if you don't proclaim the truth as God wants you to do it. We have a great responsibility, and I'll tell you this, when you begin to walk your life in the fear of man, in the fear of the family, in the fear of the people, if you're a pastor, shame on you when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ for not having the courage to stand at the foot of the cross and by the power of God proclaim the truth as you found it in the Word of God. Yes, when time came for Pilate to assume an important role in the most powerful drama in all the world, he revealed his craven cowardice. He had indeed the great fault of playing to the demands of the mob and satisfying his self-respect and power of office through fear of retaliation. He lost control of his merciful impulses when threats to report him to the emperor were imminent. He didn't have the moral courage to stand his ground at all. And we learn that, according to popular legend, the emperor became greatly alarmed over witnessing the complete darkness when enveloped the Roman world at the moment of the crucifixion of Christ, and that he then ordered Pilate to proceed to Rome and give explanation for his conduct toward Jesus. And as a result of this investigation, he was condemned to die as a vile murderer of innocent blood. The sting of blame and the penalty for playing the role of a coward cost Pilate not only his high office, but also his life. I see our time's gone. We'll take up Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, next week, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But in closing, let me say this to you as we give this background information to help you understand the attitude of these men that were involved in the arrest and the trial and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're not like Pontius Pilate, that you do not have the backbone and your life is run and geared to appease people instead of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you're that type of person, you have my deepest sympathy. I pray for you that you'll turn to Christ, and by His strength, that you'll start pleasing Him instead of the crowd that you run with. Shame on the person that doesn't have enough intestinal fortitude to stand for Christ and stand alone, but has to go with the crowd to gain their moral support. I hope you're not that kind of person, because it's hard to live with yourself when you do. I hope you'll go to Christ, ask for strength, and then get the peace of God that passeth all understanding and proclaim the truth as you found it in God's Word to your home, your relatives, your friends, and the ones you work with. And I'll tell you this, God will reward you greatly for it, and you'll have peace, the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Well, it's been so good to be with you again this Sunday morning. If you would like, we'd love for you to write us and let us know that you're listening. It's always wonderful to get letters. We're glad to get those, and we appreciate them so much from hearing from you, our listeners. We cherish those and would love to hear from you. Well, our time's gone. It's been so good to be with you. Until next week, may the truth of God's Word keep marching on.